Praise the Lord. Well, today as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we want to read some verses of Scripture from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. But you'll also find this same story recorded in Matthew 21, 1 through 9, Luke 19, verses 28 through 40, and John 12, 12 through 15. But we chose to read today from Mark chapter 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany as the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man set. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, Why do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto him, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees, and strewed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And I want to read verse 9 and 10 from the Complete Jewish Bible, which says, Those who were ahead and those behind shouted, Please deliver us! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Adonai. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And you in the highest heaven, please deliver us. The word Hosanna, as we read it in the English language, translates actually from Hebrew as deliver us. Save us. They were looking for someone to save them. Did you ever wonder why the crowd was there to welcome Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem? You see, he had been roughly 3 years into public ministry. Many had seen the works that he had done, the blind eyes open, the lame made to walk, deaf ears unstopped, and yes, even the dead were raised. They had seen these things, and they had gathered there because they were expecting a deliverer. Who was there? The Bible doesn't specifically state who was there, but we can kind of imagine that of all the multitude of people that had heard Jesus and had heard of him that were in Jerusalem at the time, many gathered at the gates of the city, the young, the old, those in between, the rich and the poor. It was a variety of folks that turned out that morning because they were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for someone to save them. They were excited that Jesus was now getting ready to ride into the city because they were expecting him to announce that he was the king. And he was there to overthrow the Romans and run them out of the country. That is what they were looking for. They had thought, finally, Jesus is coming into the city and he's going to announce that he is king and we're going to be delivered from the oppression of the Romans. Because you see, numerous times, and I didn't bother to really count how many times, but it's somewhere in the area of 30 times in the Gospels that Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven. But you know, a lot of people, when they're desperate for something, they will hear what they want to hear. And they begin to believe, as Jesus was talking about the coming kingdom, aha, we're going to be free from the Romans. Nobody likes to be oppressed. If you could go and get people in some of these countries that are oppressed by dictatorships, and you could sit down and speak with them where they had no fear of reprisal, they would tell you they don't like it. I remember sitting in the offices of some officials in another country whose president, and I put the word president in quotes, he was their more or less dictator, and they dared not speak openly things against him because they didn't know but what their offices were bugged. But yet out in a car where we were away from them, they spoke what they really felt, how they felt the oppression of this. So these people that are in the crowd that are there to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, they're looking for a deliverer. In fact, in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, it reads, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" You see, Jesus never tried to mislead them and say, make them think he was coming to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. He said, "The kingdom of God is within you." But they were expecting a deliverance. You see, even his disciples, and let's kind of clarify something here, because there was more than 12 disciples. There was a multitude of disciples. It speaks in one place, as Larry said there, of 70. But there were probably really even more than that. Because if you're following Jesus, you're a disciple. Even today, if you are following Jesus, you are a disciple. So let's go back and talk of the 12, the apostles, as we also know them. They were really expecting Jesus to announce that he was the king and he was going to set up his kingdom right then and there, and they were going to drive the Romans out. That's what they were looking forward to as well. Because you see, we read in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 21, where it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' And she said unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom.'" And again, I want to read that from the Complete Jewish Bible, which gives a little bit more clarity, I think. "He said to her, 'What do you want?' And she replied, 'Promise that when you become king, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left.'" You see, she was expecting him to sit on a throne right there in Jerusalem, right in the very near future, probably within the next few days or weeks. That's what she was expecting, and she's putting in a good word for her sons. "Let one sit on your left and one on the right." You know? Now, I know some people, "Well, why dare she do something like that?" Well, let's face it. Most mothers would go do that if they thought they had the chance to get their sons to sit on the right or left hand of a king somewhere, okay? So let's don't give her a bad time. She was just doing what she thought was her job as a mother, okay? And yet, all of these things are happening. But when it didn't happen the way they were hoping it to be, they turned against him. You see, there's that period of several days from the time he rode into Jerusalem and the time he was crucified, and he gave a number of discourses, and some other miracles took place. And there was excitement But yet they were still waiting for that almost that trumpet blast and the announcement, Jesus is setting up his throne right now here in Jerusalem. And we're driving out all of these other guys, and where the Romans are in retreat. That's the word they were waiting for. But it didn't happen. Because they wanted deliverance now. You ever heard the prayer? And I don't know if this is a real prayer, but it really kind of is funny and humorous. Lord, please grant me patience, and I want it right now. You know? And let's face it, we're humans. We can be so patient in some things and so demanding in others. Ah, yes. You just take your time. Get around to it. I wish they'd get that done now. I'm so sick and tired of waiting, you know? And this is kind of, they were sick and tired of waiting for a deliverer. Remember what they shouted when he rode into the city? Please deliver us. And we want it now. Now that's not in the word, Ken added that. But that's probably what was on their mind. We want deliverance now. It wasn't like they had been living under Roman oppression for a few years, but it had been many years. So let's turn back the calendar from this day in Jerusalem, back several hundred years preceding the birth of Jesus, and look upon the ancestors of those same folks. You see, these are the same peoples who had suffered oppression from the Egyptians and then found deliverance as God sent Moses to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. And you read about that in the book of Exodus. You go on and some of the other books that follow there, and you read of their trek through the wilderness and how they finally find themselves established in the land that God had promised their forefather, Abraham, the one that he had said would be the land that flowed with milk and honey, the land that Abraham and his descendants would have forever. They find themselves back there. But like a lot of people, they soon found themselves getting into trouble, just as their ancestors had as they left Egypt and got out into the wilderness. And isn't God good? He sent Moses and we're on our way to the promised land. And Moses goes up on the mountain and they say, Moses is gone. Build us a calf. We got to worship something. Build us a calf. We remember that calf in Egypt, you know, and you know how they worship. So let's just build us a golden calf. And of course, Aaron, he says, hey, they made me do it. And I threw this gold in the fire and boom, out popped a calf. Let's face it, folks. Moses didn't buy that story. Not very many other people did either. But those were the people. And you go along and you read in the Old Testament, and guess what? You find back in Kings, 2 Kings, they've been captured by the Assyrians. They go through a variety of periods of captivity, periods of deliverance, back into captivity, so on. And just a couple of them we want to mention was possibly some of the most well-known, and Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, taking the temple treasures and some of the people in 2 Kings. That was around verse 606 B.C. He returned in 597 B.C. and took Jehoiakim and 10,000 more men and the rest of the treasures. Then in 586 B.C., he comes back again and burns the city this time, puts out the eyes of King Zedekiah, and takes 832 more people to Babylon. Then Cyrus captures Babylon, releases the Jews. Some return home, some don't. They return home, they rebuild the temple, and you read about that in Ezra. Zerubbabel and his workers begin construction in 537 BC, finish in 515 BC. But some of them are still in strange lands. You read in Daniel some of the things that happened there. You read the book of Esther, some of the things that happened there. All these taking place during the times of captivity. And I'm sure each time during the times of captivity, they're crying out, God, please deliver us. Please send a deliverer. Send someone to get us out of this mess. Who got them in the mess to start with? God didn't. They got themselves into the mess. And when we look around in our own lives, 9 times out of 10, the mess we're in, guess who got us there? We did. A lot of people get themselves into financial messes. And guess what? They contributed heavily to getting into that financial mess along the way. A lot of cases. And there's other times when circumstances come along and you had nothing to do with it and you maybe get into a problem. And I know right now under the current circumstances, there are a lot of people that are in problems today and they had nothing to do with getting themselves into that problem. It's the circumstances around us that get us into it. But either way, you find a mess. What do you want? You want out of that mess. So they're crying out throughout this period of history, God, please deliver us. Please deliver us. There's a story told, this man who went for his first airplane ride, and this story is told back in the days before jet liners, the old propeller-driven aircraft. He gets on the plane, and he's scared to death. Plane takes off. He's sitting there grasping the armrests as tight as he can. And he begins to pray because he looks out the engine, out the windows, and he can see sparking in the engines and all of this. And he goes on, begins to pray, God, God, if you'll just get me down safely, I'll give you half of everything I've got. Plane lands safely. Preacher who had been seated in the row behind him, as they're getting off the plane, taps the man on the shoulder and says, sir, I heard your prayer and your promise to God that you would give him half of everything you had if he got you down safely. And he got you down safely. Are you going to stand by your commitment to God? And the man looks the preacher in the eye and says, sir, I guess you didn't hear my second prayer. And the preacher says, what was that? And he says, I said, God, if you ever catch me on one of these things again, I'll give you all that I've got. Well, it's kind of a humorous story, but that's kind of the way people are. Sometimes we get in desperate circumstances and we make commitments to God. And when the things begin to smooth out, we forget all about that commitment. And you see, that's kind of the way the children of Israel were. They knew how God had delivered them from all of these things, and they constantly got themselves back into trouble. And it was not just those folks back then. We look to today, and we find that Christians today do the same things. Sometimes we plead with God to bail us out, and when he does, we soon forget any commitments or promises we made to God. And then we wonder why we find ourselves back in hot water again. Well, you see, the Bible has a period of time that it doesn't record events that were taking place. It's the 400 years there between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Maccabean period. And it was during this time that Antiochus Epiphanes, who the Jews slightly changed the spelling of his name to where it meant the madman, because that's what he was. He desecrated the temple, offered a pig as sacrifice upon the altar. Various sexual acts were performed in the temple area. All of these things were taking place to defile the temple of Jehovah God. Sets up some of his gods. And then you have the revolt of the Maccabeans. We have the recapturing of the temple area, Jerusalem. The temple is refurbished, pretty much rebuilt, because he pretty well done a job on it. We talk about Hanukkah, which is the Festival of Lights, which celebrates, which comes, by the way, around Christmas time every year, celebrates the relighting of the menorah with sacred oil that was only supposed to burn for enough to burn for one day, but it burnt for 8 days while they had time to sanctify and consecrate new oil for the menorah in the temple. There was corruption in the religious system. And we hear today, you read the newspaper, you find some of the things that have gone on in some of the churches. You find the scandal that's continuing to go on in the Catholic Church with some of the priests. And they're not alone. Other churches have had problems. Sometimes it's sexual problems where these things have happened that should not have happened. Sometimes it's financial scandal. Sometimes it's other things. There are people out there who are calling themselves preachers and calling churches, well, I don't know what else you'd call them. They call themselves a church. And yet their very acts and deeds, in my opinion, are an abomination to God. They had things going on that should not have happened. The office of high priest. Hey, highest bidder. Romans found a way to make money. We've decided that the office of high priest should be an appointed job, and whoever greases my palms enough, as Casey said the other day for his birthday, he wanted green rectangles with pictures of dead presidents on them. Well, they were saying, whoever puts the most coins in my palm gets the office of high priest. So you don't have to have a godly man to be the high priest. It's whoever had the most money. During this time, there were at least two and possibly more women high priests. One kind of inherited it when her husband was killed. Another one bought the office. Her name was Salome, not to be confused with the one in the story of John the Baptist. You had a division in the religious system. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Today, we have all these various denominations. And believe me, it can get pretty nasty between some of them sometimes. Oh, if you don't belong to my church, you're not going to heaven. No. My church is the only one. The only church that's really out there is Jesus' church. Mm-hmm. One he established. And that's the one that's going to heaven. Amen. I got news for some of these folks in some of these churches. Maybe they are not going there. Because if they're not following Jesus, the chances are they're not going to go. All of these things going on. I said there was division into three groups. You had the ones that we're most familiar with, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were basically broken down from the priests and the scribes. And the Sadducean party came from the ranks of the priests, the party of the Pharisees from the scribes. They had legal differences. Some were very legalistic, and others were just the opposite. Then you had the Essenes, which were kind of a monastic group, and they kind of stayed separated. And They're the ones that we learned about more or less with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And, you know, they didn't believe in certain things, and they kind of didn't want to get married either. And, you know, that kind of wreaks havoc upon any religious system if you ban marriage. You finally run out of converts while you die out. It's just like there was a group here in the United States called the Shakers. And one of the things they thought was wrong was marriage, and they didn't get married. And so consequently, there were no little Shakers coming along, and pretty soon they died out. You know? Anyway, that was going on. And there were periods of time during this when you had false messiahs. And some time back, we talked about false Christ and had a message on that. But they were false messiahs in the sense that they had risen up and they were going to lead their people to victory against the Romans or whoever the oppressor was at the time. And yet, most people can't name any one of them today because they didn't last very long. So they had risen up. The people had seen all of this, but now they're looking because here's this Jesus from Nazareth. He's the one that turned the water into wine. He's the one that healed that lame man. He's the one that cleansed those lepers. He's the one that took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed the multitude. He's the one that spoke the word and the man's daughter was healed many miles away. He's the one that when the lady that her physical condition had not been able to be healed by the doctors after many long years, was able to just reach out and she touched just the fringe of his garment and she was instantly healed. He's the man that stood in front of the tomb of his friend Lazarus and wept. It was very sorrowful. But yet he said, roll the stone away, and cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And there still bound in the grave clothes, come hopping out of the grave, one Lazarus. He's the one. And they were right in there thinking, this is the Messiah. He was the Messiah. He was really the one they had been really waiting for, but they didn't recognize it. Because he didn't run the Romans out of town. He came into town on a donkey, not a white horse at that time. But I tell you, the day is coming back. And as Larry mentioned earlier too, he's coming back on that white horse. And he will set up his kingdom on earth at that time. But then was not the time. Because you see, he had something more important to do than run the Romans out of town. He had to purchase our salvation. He had to purchase our deliverance. He had to stand before the judgment hall of Pilate. He had to be crucified on a cross. He had to die and be resurrected on the third day so that he could fulfill the part of the sacrificial lamb for the forgiveness of our sin once and for all, and that from that point on, all we have to do is say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me of my sin. And the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary will wash away the sins of anyone who asks for forgiveness. He had to do that first. You see, when he did that, it didn't matter if you were oppressed by the Romans or you weren't. If you accepted that salvation, you were on your way to heaven. You were on your way to the kingdom of God. You were on your way. You were a part of that family of God then. You had become a part of the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. And when you accept what he did on the cross of Calvary, you become a part of the kingdom of God, and that kingdom of God dwells within you. The Bible tells us in Matthew 28, chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then we find, as Jesus has told his disciples, this is what's going to take place. This is what's got to happen. In Mark chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, Pilate, the Roman representative, head honcho in that area of the Roman Empire, stands as he's standing before Pilate. Pilate answered and said unto them, what will you then find that I shall do unto him who you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. Some of these same folks who had said a few days earlier, deliver us, because it didn't happen their way. Let's get rid of him. Let's find another. Crucify him. Pilate said unto them, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. Doesn't say that they could name anything that he had done. He just did not meet their expectation at the moment by running the Romans out of town. Crucify him. Crucify him. John chapter 11, verses 47 through 52 say, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but for also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And then in verse 53, and from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. You go back and look into history a little bit, and if I recall correctly, I think Caiaphas was also one of those who had kind of greased somebody's palm to get where he was at. And he stands there and says, he's in fear of his job. People start to follow this Jesus too much, the Romans are going to come down on us. They're going to come in here and they are going to wipe us out. But we can satisfy them. Let's kill this guy. Get this over with. We'll be happy. Romans will be happy. So he thought. But what happened roughly 40 years later? Romans came in and did the very thing that Caiaphas was so worried about them doing. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Not for just the sins of a few. Not for the sins of those who could grease somebody's palm. Not for the sins of those who could do mighty works. But he died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of every man, woman, and child on this planet. Past, present, future. All they had to do was say, Jesus, I accept what you did. That's all that had to be done. Jesus, I accept your salvation. He bought it. He paid for it. It's ours as a gift, but only if we accept it. That's it. Father, today as we have delivered this word, and Father, as others listen to this message by various means, I pray, Father, that there will be those that are listening to this message that do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I pray, Father, today that the Holy Spirit would speak to their heart and they would realize within their own very being that all I have to do is say, Jesus, forgive me, and accept what He's already done for them on the cross of Calvary. And that then they will become a part of the kingdom of heaven, a member of the family of God. I thank You for what You're going to do in hearts and lives today. For I've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.